chapter 3 in Esther, in page 512, if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew. But when you wake up in the morning, what are you thinking? What are your thoughts? Is it something like, what do I have to do today? You know what's on your list? If you're one of those list people, and it's always like this long, you know, and you're like somewhere up here, and there's a lot of other stuff down there. Or if you're one of those that just like, okay, whatever comes, we'll deal with it, and it is what it is. Let the chips fall where they may. That kind of thing. Where do you fit in that spectrum? Or are you thinking, what does my family need? You know, especially more on the mother's side. Or if you've got kids, like there's a baseball tournament going on right behind our house since yesterday, and when we were in that stage and Todd was playing on a traveling baseball team and we were going all over the Midwest, and it's like, we got to be in Des Moines tomorrow. Okay, jump into the Suburban because we're leaving. You know, or that kind of thing. Or at my job, I need to, Gary's got lesson plans to do and stuff like that. Or Marvin's got boards to properly cut, hopefully. Or you got nothing, you're just blank. The alarm clock went off and it's like, okay, what day? You're not even sure what day it is, you know. Maybe it's Sunday, maybe it's not. Or thinking about Esther, when you wake up, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there are people that want to kill you. And around the world today, that is a true statement. And it's becoming more of a statement in this country as well. Those people are out there. And we see it in the news, and we see it going on around us. It was also there in Esther's day. And that's what we're going to read about and study about today. But just as a quick review, since it's been a week or so since we've been in Esther, and if you pull up that picture, this is the Persian kingdom, and the red dots that are over here, Babylon, Susa, Persepolis, Ecbatana, those are the capitals of Persia. Susa was the winter capital in the southern part. And interestingly enough, that's where the book of Esther was written, completely taking place, even though it took place over the 20 or so years that Ahasuerus was king. It all took place in Susa, even though undoubtedly in the summertime they would leave Susa and travel north to Ecbatana. They would go to Babylon, they would go to Persepolis, they would go to other capitals and spend time there. But when it came winter, they would go to Susa and reside there. So over this time, yes, they are all over. But in the story, all we hear about is the city of Susa, or the citadel of Susa. And if you remember the first sermon that I did, the citadel was more of the capital palace complex that was up on the hill, and where King Ahasuerus and his entire court resided, and where his harem was kept. And then all of the common folks, like you and I, we would be down in the city below that. And that's where your craftsmen, your cobblers, your pottery makers, all of those types of people would live. And Ahasuerus appeared on the scene, and he had the big party in preparation to lead his army off to fight in the Greek War. And after the big party, they went off. He was defeated, came back. Vashti was dethroned during that time frame. And as we learned 2 weeks ago, Esther was brought onto the scene. And she's an orphan. Her parents had died. And her cousin, Mordecai, has taken her in, as he was commanded to do by Scripture, to provide a father figure for her. And so through that, Ahasuerus made the announcement that he now needed a queen. And so young women were sought throughout the entire Persian kingdom, which was vast, from India on the east to Kazakhstan on the north, up by the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, close to Russia. Today, modern-day Russia, border on China, far west into Libya. Another fact I need to research that I ran into, but the Great Wall of China was built during this time. And it was really built to prevent not only the hordes, the Mongols up in the far northeast or northwest, but also to prevent the Persians from invading into China. And I need to do more research there and truly validate that, but it's very, very close to that time frame. So a lot of world history is taking place. And if you read Revelation, a lot more world history is going to take place in this same region. So anyway, that's kind of a brief review. So let's turn to Esther chapter 3. And let's read that. Verse 1, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, or die is another word, dice, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it be pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps. Satraps are governors, the governors of all the states. To the governors who were over each province and to the princes of each people, who each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with a king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. The city of Susa was in confusion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its truth. We thank you for its righteousness, its holiness, the power of God, and what it impacts to our hearts and to our lives and to our minds. Just open us to hear what you would have for us today, because each of us is in a different place in our walk, at a different depth, a different level. We just pray that you would guide and direct, and just help me to reveal what it is that you have for us. And we just pray for your direction and your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So Esther chapter 3, verse 1, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and promoted him and established his authority over all the peoples who were with him. Who is this guy? Who is Haman? And who are the Agagites? If we go back, you know, we just finished Exodus a few weeks ago, a little while back. All of this ties into Moses journeying through the desert and the Israelites journeying through on their 40-year span. Who are the Agagites? 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent to me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." The Amalekites attacked the Israelites as they were journeying to Mount Sinai, if you remember that. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd come down the southwestern route on the east side of the Red Sea. And as they're approaching, they're going through the wilderness, and the Amalekites attack them from the rear, wanting to annihilate this 2 million-plus people that are strolling through the desert. And Moses rallied the armies, and they fought back. In the story of Moses standing with his, as long as he held his staff, the Israelites would win. And when his arm got tired, they would begin to lose. And so Aaron and his brother-in-law, and his name just went out of my brain, but they stood under each arm and held up his hands so that Israel would be victorious. And they were. And as Israel journeys on to and moves into Israel, the land, and they begin to clamor for a king, and God finally says, okay, you want a king? Because Samuel was the prophet at that time. And so God gives them Saul. And in that process, Samuel charges Saul, here's what you've got to do. And Saul does most of it, but not quite all of it. He keeps Agag as prisoner, didn't kill him, and he kept all the oxen and the sheep. And when Samuel shows up and asks, did he complete the mission? Of course I did. And Samuel says, what's all that bleeding that I hear? You know, sounds like a whole bunch of animals, a whole bunch of livestock. And of course, Samuel already knew that he didn't. And so Saul failed in his fulfilling that mission. Exodus 17, 14 through 16, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. This is going to be permanent. It's going to be ongoing because of who Amalek is, because God knows Saul is not going to fulfill his duty in the future. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. As they're reiterating, they're retelling the story, and they're talking about it, the Israelites, as they're preparing to go into the land. Remember what Amalek did to you, verses 17 through 19, chapter 25. On the day when you came out of Egypt, how he confronted you on the way and attacked you among all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which your Lord God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, that you shall wipe out the mention of the name Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. And that was God's charge. And so the Israelites didn't quite do everything that they were told to do. And so now, several hundred years later, we find the nation in captivity in Persia. They've been taken there almost 100 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Amalekites are still there. And the son of Hammedatha, Haman, is one of those. He is a descendant. And thus the rage, because this is scriptural. This is between good and evil. This is Satan against God. And it still goes on today. What are the Iranians saying in the news today? Israel must perish. And so that message is still being propagated. It's still out there. But King Ahasuerus takes this guy and appoints him as the second in command. He's the vice president. He's the prime minister. He is the second in command of all of the Persian kingdom. On what basis? And scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know why Haman chose this guy. I think we get an idea later in this passage because it talks about his wealth and that he's going to pay 10,000 talents into Haman's treasury or into Ahasuerus' treasury if Ahasuerus will grant him all of these things. And I think that's, if you got somebody that's out there with, in today's language, $5 to $10 billion, because that's what this amounts to. This guy is one of the most wealthiest people in the Persian kingdom. He's probably more wealthy than Ahasuerus himself. And Ahasuerus is always needing more funds to fund his army and the things that he wants to do and the buildings that he's accomplishing. That's my suspicion, but the text doesn't really tell us. And so with this promotion, Esther 3, 2 through 5, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And so that news, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. That news that he was a Jew, what had Mordecai told Esther in the previous chapter? Don't tell anybody who your people are. And he had not either. Everyone living at the time thought they were Persian because that's what they knew. And so this comes out for the first time, who Mordecai is. But yet nobody puts that together with who Esther is, because she's now the queen. She's been married to Ahasuerus for about 5 years. So we're probably like 14 to 15 years into Ahasuerus' reign as king. And Esther is in that position. To bow is the word kara. It means to stoop, to bend at the knees, putting your face to the ground. When you see the Muslims praying today in their position, they're down on their knees, their faces to the ground. It's that position that's being talked about here. So when Haman was to walk past, that's what you were to do. You were to assume that position because you were honoring him in his role as the second in command. Matthew Henry says, it's plain that he was not a man of honor or of justice, of any true courage or steady conduct, but proud and passionate and revengeful. Yet he was promoted and caressed, and there was none so great as he. And I mean, you read all of those words, and the one that stood out to me, the one that really hit me, was he was caressed. He was, it's almost like you're petting your dog, you know, that kind of thing. He was pampered. That's Ahasuerus' thought process to this guy. He's somebody that he wants to elevate and to pamper and to court and gain favor. And we see that played out in society today in spades. So it's nothing new. It's been going on for hundreds of years. But Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage. Where else have we seen that? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow before the 90-foot statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron that Nebuchadnezzar erected. Remember that story? Where do we find this kind of behavior today? Think about what you're hearing in the news. What's the cancel culture demanding? That you will obey what they want. If you're in the streets of Portland, or if you're in the streets of Milwaukee or Minneapolis or Washington, D.C., many who would not, or they were just innocent bystanders. Their homes were torched. Their buildings were destroyed. Their businesses were ruined because they want you to pay homage to their movement, whether it's Black Lives Matter, the cancel culture, one that's rapidly gaining speed, and I've talked about it before, and Target has a book on their shelf, Critical Race Theory. If you don't know what that is, you need to learn, because it's the whole white supremacy thing. And you got there just because of your skin color. It does nothing to do with sin or any of that kind of thing. But that's the nature that's out there. And it's starting to, as I watched the news this past week, it's really starting to invade our military. That a large number of, there's a gentleman that's been promoted by the president into the Pentagon, and this is his mission, is to weed out anyone who doesn't follow that culture, and he's on a mission. Gender identity and all the disgusting stuff that goes with that. This next one, child sex trafficking. And what's going on there. And I'm anxiously waiting. There's a movie coming out, Jim Caviezel, who was the Christ in The Passion of the Christ, in that movie. He's playing the role of this gentleman that was in working for the NSA, one of our governmental agencies, and he quit. And he's been pursuing children and trying to bring them out of this lifestyle. And he wanted somebody to make a movie about this and the horrific nature of what it is. And I think it's going to be one of those gut-wrenching films to watch. But when he started looking and he thought, Caviezel is the only person who I want to play that role because of what he portrayed in The Passion of the Christ and what he stands for, because he is a devout Christian. And so it's supposed to come out this fall sometime. It's called Search for Freedom, I think is the title. So kind of watch for that. But like I said, it's going to be a difficult one to watch because of its nature. And even more important than that, the infiltration and the attack on the church and what is happening. And where does this cancel culture want to go? I mean, think about what Haman was doing. It's the destruction of God's people. That was his mission because he was so important. And this movement is the same way. It's the destruction of the church. And part of that is the whole COVID thing. If we can keep churches from meeting, then we can gain more infiltration into changing the mindset of the Christian community and what they stand for. And we're seeing people fall away. I mean, it's amazing at the number of what I thought devout Christians who I kind of looked up to, who are now renouncing the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm just like, I'm astounded. Probably 15 years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class in the Eaton Free Church. And we were talking about a chapter in which the verse says, even the very elect will be led astray. And I read that verse, and there were a couple men in the class who I really looked at as solid men, and they were like, that will never happen. Well, here we are. It's happening, and it's happening in spades. Many of our churches are failing to teach the gospel and failing to stand with the truth of God. And not only failing, but they're out and out rejecting it, which is horrifying that the church would come to that stage. But anyway, the similarities between Haman's mission and what we find in this nation today are amazingly similar. And it's the destruction of the church. Matthew Henry goes on to say, it does not appear that anyone scrupled at conforming to it except Mordecai, and yet his refusal was pious, conscientious, and pleasing to God, for the religion of a Jew forbade him. He knew, as we've talked about, there's nothing that says in the whole book of Esther, God's not, you don't find God. You don't read his name, but he's there. We see it in Mordecai's character. in what he stood for. We see it in that Mordecai knew who his lineage was because he was of a good family. He could trace his roots back because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Kish. You know, we read that a couple weeks ago. And so his character and whose he was, that he was a child of God, demanded that homage not be paid. He undoubtedly probably did bow to Ahasuerus, because that was his role. He was in that official capacity. But here, this is an entirely different thing. Haman is on a mission of destruction. Mordecai's peers questioned him. Aren't you going to bow? And he said, no. And the interesting part, this went on for days. Haman never saw it. Haman never noticed. Everybody else had to go tell Haman, do you know that guy's not bowing when you walk by? They had to tell him. And that's when Haman lost it. John 8:44, you are the father, you are of your father the devil, and you do not want, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whoever speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And that's who Haman is. He is Satan embodied in that. Part 2, the arrival of Esther. Esther 3, verse 6, but he considered it beneath his duty, beneath his dignity to kill Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. Haman seeks to annihilate them. And where have we seen that in history? Hitler. The Spanish Inquisition in the 1400s, when Columbus left for the New World. King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, remember all the history that you've read about them and heard about them? They led the Spanish Inquisition, which was solely to destroy the Jews in the southwest area of Europe. That's who they were. I always had this image of Ferdinand and Isabella as kind of being nice kings and queens that, Columbus, go do your thing, you know. That's not what they were. Mao, Chairman Mao, and the communism that we see today. There's a lot of those types of people out there. Esther 3:7, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So as Haman was there with his officials in front of him, he asked that they cast the die because I need to know when I'm going to kill all these people. And so they cast the die and they go through the months and it lands on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And then Adar is February, March, the 12th month of the Jewish calendar, just to give you what that is. Then Esther 3:8-9, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among all the peoples in all provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from the laws of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Why doesn't Haman, or why doesn't Ahasuerus ask, who are these people? And why isn't it of my interest? I mean, I have this whole kingdom. I've got all these people. But he never does. The thought never crosses his mind. If it's pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. That 10,000 talents equals to 2.5 million pounds sterling. And if you go out on the internet and you do that conversion, you find that website. The one I found, a doctor in University of Wyoming has a conversion chart. He only goes back to the year 1267. I couldn't find anything further back than that. But between 500 BC and 1267, I'm guessing there wasn't a lot of inflation during that time. So things were probably fairly consistent. So 2.5 million pounds sterling is roughly $5 to $8 billion today. That's what Haman is going to pay into Ahasuerus' treasury for killing all these people. It's not in the king's interest. And what does Ahasuerus do? He says, yeah, keep the money. Do with them as you please. Although really, that money is going to come back to him because he's going to demand it. But what is Ahasuerus see? What's his return on investment? Because for every one of these people, he kills all of their property, all of their wealth, everything that they own, he's going to take and own. So for him, yeah, 5 to 8 billion. Yeah, I probably have 10 when I'm done. So that's my initial investment fee. And I'll recoup 2 for 1. No big deal. And we'll be free of all these Jewish people. We won't have them to deal with anymore. And I'll have their land and their property, and life will be great. And it's amazing. Esther 3:10 through 15. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. The date of the destruction was set on the 13th of Nisan. And that letter went out. What was the 14th day of Nisan? It's the Passover. So Haman has closely constructed this plan. And he knows what he's dealing with, who he's dealing with, and his plan. And so as the Jews would prepare, because on the 10th, and if you were here on Good Friday service, the way the Jews follow the Passover is completely different than the way that the Western Church follows. The Roman Emperor Constantine, back in the 300s, laid out for the Western Church how Easter is to be calculated, and it's based off of the moon. That's not what God intended. Leviticus 23:44-7, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at the twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So there's a 7-day feast for the Passover. But it starts on the 14th day of Nisan. The 10th day of Nisan, you are to choose your lamb and to bring it into your house. And it lives with you for 4 days. And then on the 14th day, you kill it. And that's your sacrifice for the Passover. This is the Jewish Passover. This is what God commands. And so Haman writes this law the day before. And so as the nation is preparing, as the nation of Israel, even though they're living in captivity in the land of Persia, in Babylon, in Susa, and all of that country, as they're preparing for Passover, this edict comes out. And you can only imagine sitting there with your family, having read this, having seen it. And granted, it would have taken weeks to reach the outer provinces for those people to know. But the people in the city of Susa, right around the capital, they knew that day. And that tomorrow they were celebrating the Passover. And that they were looking at their death. Because that's what Haman was wanting to do. In the last verse of that, verse 15, the couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And what does the last part of that verse say? And while the king and Haman sat down to drink. Esther chapter 1 was a 6-month party. Haman loves to party. It's highly obvious. He and Ahasuerus sit down to drink. And the city was in confusion. The city had to be in utter terror. And think about community. Think about, you're living there with your neighbors. Maybe Nick is a Jew and I'm a Persian, but we've been neighbors for 20 years. And I know he's a great guy. And now I know that his death is coming soon. And the confusion that would throw into the community. And that's what the word says here. The city of Susa. Not the citadel. The citadel was partying. The king and all his court. He and Haman sat down to drink. But the city was thrown into confusion because of what is coming. And what is Esther thinking? She's the queen. Nowhere in this chapter do we see her involved in any of this. She's going to come onto the scene shortly. But she's not there at this point. So in conclusion, how is God using Esther similar to how Christ is going to be used, is being used today and forward into the Revelation? Are there similarities there? I think so. I mean, God has put Esther in this position. He's the one doing everything, but he's using her to save his people. Christ is doing the same thing for the body of Christ, the church, today and into the future, whenever that time comes. God protects and provides for his people. What is the application to us? What is the so what from this? To me, there's a lot of similarities between what's happening in this nation today and what was happening then with Ahasuerus. One of the striking things that as I was going through, trying to put this together this week, and I want to say it was January 3rd, when Congress met. The new Congress. What is it, the 147th Congress? Whatever that number is. Come on, Gary, you got to help me out. Whatever it is, when they met for the first day. And the congressman from Missouri, who is a Methodist pastor, got up and did the invocation. And who did he pray to? Anybody remember? His prayer ended with Amen and A Woman. And I know you had to have heard that on the news. But he prayed for this country to the god of Brahma. The god of Brahma is a Hindu god, is a four-faced god of Hindu mythology. The first time in history, this nation, one of our elected officials got up and instead of praying to Yahweh, the God that we know, opens the session with a prayer to the God of Brahma. And is it any wonder why we're where we're at? And I'm not trying to turn this into a political scenario, but it's life. We can't avoid it. Politics are the things that are around us. They're dirty, they're ugly. I despise them. But it's what guides us. Christ guides us as a people, but as a nation that makes the rules by which we live. And is it any wonder? There's a lot there to think about. And I don't have a lot of answers at this point. But just to be in prayer for this country and where we're going. And will we stand like Mordecai and not pay homage to those things that are being played out in front of us? Not saying what any of those are, because I don't really know, but yet, are we going to stand with Christ in the foundation of God as our Lord and Savior? Let's pray. I'll have the worship team come back up and we'll close. Father, we just thank you for your word and what it means to us. And praise you for our mothers and what they have endured to give life to us. And the gift of womanhood. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, having gone to the cross. And we just continue to pray for this nation that we pray for a revival and that we turn and that your spirit will move throughout this country because that's what is needed. Father, we just pray for your wisdom and courage as we go out of here today and just ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.